This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This tape is entitled Identity is the Issue, or subtitled How to Be Disagreeable, or Why Be Disagreeable, and How. It's a live talk, which I gave at the St. Joseph's Forum in the spring of 1997 in South Bend, Indiana. Hope you enjoy it. Thanks for listening.
Thank you. A few administrative announcements, and the first will be a prayer, please. A Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Secondly, allow me to thank you for having me here. Let me thank you for being here. Let me plug Gary's book, which I finished probably about 4 or 5 days ago after the Boston Heresy. It's a good book. It's worthwhile reading. There's copies here, and I think you should do it. That is, read it if you haven't already, and even if you don't read it, simply buy it. That'll help him. I will also point out at the end of this talk, which will be relatively short, I will have a question and answer period. Please, during that, ask questions which are relevant to what I have brought up. If we run out of relevant questions, I'll answer questions on anything. But if you ask an irrelevant question, I'll ask you to hold it. Please just bear that in mind. Also, administratively, I plan on being here tomorrow evening in an apologetics workshop, which will have 3 sessions. We'll help you on apologetics. So please come or please remain to that thing, this event. One of the things will be an apologetic, what I call parlor apologetics. I really request that you really try to participate in this. I will separate the audience into 2 parts, those who participate and those who don't. Also, you will have a Stump the Apologist session. I will give out cash prizes if you can ask a question I can't answer on apologetics or evangelism from the Bible or any other source you say. And there will be an open session just on general apologetics. That's what we're planning. The last thing I would say is, based on all of that and leading up to my talk, is please feel free to get in touch with me after the talk, and I don't necessarily mean today. Please take a card with my telephone number on it and call me. I'm quite accessible, but I'm accessible by phone, really by no other way. Write me a letter. I'll probably ignore it or maybe throw it away unless it's got money in it. I'm not on the Internet. Call me. I'll always spend time on the phone. Okay. With that in mind, here's the talk. I call it, as a subtitle, the triple I. Identity is the issue. Introduction. There is a price for this talk. It's not free. Let me tell you what the price is, and then you decide whether you want to pay for it or not. In order to understand this price, you should understand the nature of this talk. I tell the truth. If you are offended by the truth, then leave now. I repeat, I tell the truth. If you are offended by the truth, then leave now. Most people are offended by the truth. Most times when I give talks, most of the listeners want to lynch me by the end of it. You may also. If you are offended by the truth, then leave now. Now for the price. You are required to behave like Catholics in order to hear this talk. You must enter into an absolutely binding contract with me in order for me to talk to you. You are not allowed to sin as a result of it. What do I mean by this? I mean that you are not allowed to criticize me in this talk. You are not allowed to criticize this talk after you leave here. You are not allowed to talk about me behind my back. This is gossip or detraction, and it is sinful. If you have a problem with anything I say, then you are bound, absolutely bound, by a moral contract which I am imposing upon you now, not to say anything negative about me or what I say now. So, if you do not agree to bind yourself to this morally binding obligation, leave now. Your wives, when you leave here, remind your husbands of this. When you leave here and your husband starts to gossip and backbite about me, remind them that he's become a woman. And that he has lost his manhood, because by remaining here, he has given his word of honor to honor this contract. I see you're laughing, and you should, but understand something. I'm deadly serious. None of you talk about me behind my back or give up your status as Catholics. Of course, I will allow you, I will encourage you to question me on anything I say. you are allowed, you are encouraged to confront me as a man, or you are required to remain silent forever. As in the marriage ceremony, speak now or forever hold your peace. The question and answer session will follow immediately, and I will subject myself to your questions in the future when I am here or when I return home. I am accessible, and this is one reason why you are forbidden to backbite. Confront me to my face. That is, have courage, or be silent forever. This is your last warning. Leave now, or you have given your moral commitment to this contract to behave as a Catholic. I do not really care if you say good things about me or not. Human testimony does not impress me very much. At least it does not now. Testify for me at Judgment Day, for then I will need it. When I was asked to give this talk, I was asked to give a talk which dealt, one, something with apologetics, and two, something that was easy to remember, similar to an ACT program, ACT, which I developed. Many armed people will be familiar with that. This is my attempt to meet those qualifications and those requirements for this talk. Allow me to clarify and pronounce a presumption under which I'm proceeding. I presume that you will encounter, in the vast majority of cases, non-Catholics who are Protestants. So I have orientated this talk towards that reality. Part one, this talk in this conference. This talk and its point is really very simple and extremely effective in the area of apologetics / evangelism. But for it to be effective, it needs to be placed within a context. First, the theme of this conference is forming apostles in the church militant. I say it again. Forming apostles in the church militant. One way, by no means the only way, but one way to do this is to increase the number of Catholics. You can form yourself into a apostle, assuming you already are a Catholic, or you can become apostle-like, or you can induce some non-Catholic into becoming a Catholic and hope that he becomes an apostle-like Catholic within the church militant. So I'm going to emphasize the concept of evangelism and apologetics with the goal of trying to increase the number of Catholics. In attempting to induce people into membership into the Church of Rome, there are three activities which you can do. They are apologetics, evangelism, and instruction. Regardless of what you may have heard or believed, these three are extremely different in substance. And it is important that you understand this in order to understand the context in which my very simple point exists. For recall that, so far, this is all I'm doing is establishing a context. Allow me to define these terms. Apologetics is the effective and defensive faith, effective and valid defense of the faith, or a part of it, against an attack. You cannot defend when it's not attacked. So you can only do apologetics when it's an attack. Evangelism is the presentation of the faith with the goal of the listener becoming a Catholic. Instruction is the explanation of the faith or a part of it to a willing listener. Quite different. As a memory aid for you to remember this, that they are different, you may simply recall the order of the vowels in the English language, A, E, I, O, U. A, apologetics. E, evangelism. I, instruction. O, ontologically. U, unlike. Apologetics, evangelism, instruction. Ontologically, unlike. Never, never should you attempt to do two of these at the same time. They are always separate and distinct activities. However, they are related. Part two, the nature of religious conflict. Usually, if and when you attempt to increase the number of Catholics, which is the act of evangelism, you will then end up performing or attempting apologetics. In other words, the non-Catholic will raise an objection to my faith. He will probably explain why he is not a Catholic by offering that he cannot accept dogma X or dogma Y. These are most likely attacks, and attacks require defense, and defenses are apologetics. Notice the words attack, defense, objection. These are the words of conflict and warfare. Apologetics is warfare. Recall that I am still only trying to establish the context of my very simple point. When you try to increase the number of potential apostles by evangelism, then you will frequently end up in a conflict. Let me now present some basic elements about warfare. In order to fight effectively in a battle, you need three things. One, a weapon. Two, a delivery system, which brings the weapon down upon the enemy. And three, the rules of engagement, which are the standards by which you use the weapon. The first two, the weapon delivery system, they're quite simple to understand, so I won't explain them. I will remark in passing that my organization, ARM, produces hundreds of weapons and delivery systems in the areas of apologetics and evangelism. If you need those, obtain them. Get armed. Allow me now to explain the rules of engagement. The rules of engagement are the judgments by which decisions are made when to engage, what weapon to use, how to use it, etc. An illustration will clear this up. The most famous rule of engagement in American history was, don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes, which took place at the Battle of Breed's Hill, misnamed the Battle of Bunker Hill. The defenders of the Alamo were all killed because the rules of engagement were surrender or expect no mercy. The rules of engagement are, to a degree, the, quote, laws, unquote, of war. They define what is proper and what is not. But they serve another very important purpose. They define the fact that there is a war. The first rule of engagement is the declaration of war. The first rule of engagement is important because it can change what would be an act of murder into a legitimate act of killing. Snipers are criminals in peacetime and heroes when war exists. All that is different is that the rule of engagement has been formalized. Apologetics can and does change the rules of politeness. What is improper in normal conversation may be required in apologetics. For example, name calling. So, to increase the probability of success and effectiveness in apologetics, which is, recall again, is always a conflict, a clear rule of engagement is important. The most important aspect of this importance is that it saves time. Time is almost, if not always, always limited, very limited. The other guy, the non-Catholic, being dishonest and having freely chose evil, will usually attempt to stall you in your efforts. If he can get you to waste enough time, then he wins. If you never quite get around to giving the biblical references for the Immaculate Conception, then it is effectively the same as if they never existed. In other words, an effective rule of engagement clears away the nonsense, the evasion, and places each of the conflicting parties in their respective positions. The right rule of engagement states, in essence, go to your corners and come out fighting when the bell rings. Recall again that all of this is all a context. The rule of engagement is the context for apologetics. And apologetics will almost always come up when you attempt either evangelism or instruction. And recall that you will never attempt to do more than one of these activities at a time. So when the objection is raised, you will stop evangelism or instruction and defend. Apologetics in such cases replaces evangelism or instruction. Part 3, the advantage of the triple I. So much for the context. Let me now proceed to the particular rule of engagement. I call it the triple I, the easy thing to remember. And the three I's stand for identity is the issue. Identity is the issue. Allow me to, and again, the context is you're trying to increase the number of Catholics by effective apologetics and or evangelism. That will increase the number of apostles in the church militant. Allow me to explain when this rule of engagement, identity is the issue, the triple I, is most likely to be most effective. You are dealing with some kind of Protestant. He does not see any reason to become a Catholic because, quote, we're already so close in the really important things, unquote. In other words, he is saying that we, quote, both accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Can we concentrate on what we agree on, such as fighting abortion, etc., unquote. If you fall into this trap, then you will have disastrous results in your efforts. But it does seem as if they accept pretty much what we do, don't they? Yes, it does seem that way, as they use the same language that we do. But appearances are not realities. In fact, appearances are often nothing but lies. In fact, the non-Catholic is not a Christian, not in any meaningful sense of the word. In fact, they do not accept the same Lord. In fact, they are pagans or atheists. In fact, they are liars and blasphemers. And if and when you can prove this, then you have a very effective and very prudent time-saving rule of engagement. This is because you have gotten directly to the fighting, which is what war is all about. And remember, church militant means at war. So, how do you prove this? That they, the non-Catholic, does not mean the same person whom we call Jesus as we do. The answer to this question is the substance of this talk, and the very simple point. It is the thing which fits into the context which I have established. It is the use of the triple I. Part four, the nature and importance of identity. Most of us have heard that experience, have had that experience, in which someone we know refers to someone else, a third person. We're not quite sure we notice third person, so the other person says to us, you know, he's about 50, has a mustache, has that funny laugh, he's the one who's always trying to sell you real estate. And these characteristics lead you to identification. And you say, oh yeah, I know him. This is very common. Now let me shift this reference, this type of an event, to an historical person. Listen to the following dialogue. Person B. My favorite president is George Washington. No kidding. He's mine too. Person A says, my favorite person is president was George Washington. Person B. No kidding. He's mine too. Person A. What do you mean, he? George Washington was a black woman. She was born in Canada. B. Are you serious? Of course. Don't you know any history? I especially admired how she invented synthetic rubber and the automobile. George Washington? Yes. And being a midget never held her back. This is such an admirable characteristic in a minority woman. Are we talking about the person who was president of the United States? Of course. Who else could I have been describing? Now, imagine if person B then says, well, I suppose that these minor differences should not get in the way of our common admiration for a great person. What would you say about person B? Not only is he wrong, but he's shamefully wrong. He has accepted the reality, not the reality, but a mere name. Names can be used in vain, as you should know. And our Lord's name can be used in vain, too. The point is that although both of the people in the dialogue are using the same name, they are not referring to the same person. The name is there, but the identity is not. If we do not talk about the same person, then what appears to be common ground is either one, a mere coincidence, or two, a deception. Now let me ask a simple question. How could we determine which George Washington is the real one? Well, one way would be to check, quote, birth certificates, so to speak, unquote. The real George was born to Mrs. Washington. What determines who we are is who we are born to, among other things. Another way to determine identity would be by determining who did those things which are uniquely assigned to that person. For example, Benjamin Franklin is he who invented the Franklin stove. Henry Ford is he who established the Ford Motor Company. George Washington is he after whom the George Washington Bridge is named. This isn't too complicated. In fact, it's very simple, but it is essential. Let me shift the issue to Christianity, true and false Christianity. Christianity is that system founded upon Christ. But who is Christ? All those who claim to be Christians hold that their salvation is achieved by some kind of a relationship with this person known as Jesus Christ. But, and this is the key question, who is Christ? In other words, how do we determine the identity of this person? I, and all Catholics, hold the following with regard to the identity of Christ, that is the Christ of Christianity. Number one, he was born of a perpetual virgin. Number two, he was born of a perpetual virgin who remained sinless for her entire existence. Number three, he was born of a perpetual virgin who remained sinless for her entire existence and was assumed bodily into heaven. I will add two other necessary characteristics in a moment, but for now, these suffice. The prot, which is my derogatory term for Protestants, the prot, the non-Catholic, does not recognize this person as the true Christ of Christianity. In fact, as exactly as with the George Washington identity issue, the identity by birth is the one that forces us to make a choice and accept one set of characteristics and reject all others which are in conflict with these. The non-Catholics are not following, acknowledging, or even naming the same Christ as we are. They are naming a false god, a golden calf. In other words, they and we are not in agreement on anything except by accident, natural law, or convenience. Follow the necessary implication. The non-Catholic does not believe nor accept the Blessed Trinity. How could he? The true, real, second person of the Blessed Trinity became man and was born of a perpetual virgin who, etc., etc. The prot may have a trinity of, say, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it is not the real Blessed Trinity. One, again, they do not agree with us on anything except by accident or coincidence because they reject the basis of all reality and truth, the Blessed Trinity. So when you encounter such a statement as mentioned before, mainly that there's really a great deal of agreement between us, even though we're in separate churches, and it is a very common statement, then you should use this rule of engagement to declare an open conflict. Recall that salvation is based upon a relationship with the one true God, and the prots are not referring to the one true God, but a man-devised concept which he misnames God. The so-called God of the prot can save no one, which is why they all go to hell. I mentioned above that I would add to my three identity statements, which centered around the Blessed Mother, a few more. I call them necessary. I should redeclare them as prudent in the opinion of the leading expert in these areas, namely I. These five identity statements, the three about the Blessed Mother and two more, will act as a declaration of war between the righteous and the sinful, between my faith and the blasphemous filth that the prots spew from their putrid mouths. I will do so now, and I will add the fourth and fifth statements. The true Christ, besides being born of that very special woman who I named, is, that is the true Christ, the founder of Christianity, is physically present on the altar during a valid holy sacrifice of the Mass. And that's number four. And number five, founded a church upon St. Peter, which is perpetuated today. I add these to the first three, because this will separate all other so-called, but not really, Christians from my faith and from my God's truth. Part five, the results. What have you done if and when you follow this rule of engagement? You have established the fact that the other guy is an enemy, an opponent, a breaker of the second commandment, as he uses the name of the Lord in vain. You have saved a massive amount of time. You have presented some of the basics of my faith as challenge points, as strongholds of truth, as revealed as necessary for salvation. You have become disagreeable for a very good reason. He, the other guy, is on his way to hell, and you are making it clear to him why he is. You should ask the following questions. Excuse me, but as the person whom I call Lloyd was born of a perpetual virgin, etc., 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 and you do not, then we can't possibly be referring to the same person, can we? So one of us is serving the Antichrist. Aren't you? And so one of us, you, is on his way to hell. Will you please allow me to help you get into the right church, namely mine? And then you do this, that is, help them to get into the right church by using whatever armed product is the right one for the situation, personality, and issues involved. This is what you do as a Catholic, as an imitator of the apostles, you have to do. The first apostles, and recall that this conference is entitled, again, Forming Apostles in the Church Militant. Forming Apostles in the Church Militant. The apostles did exactly this. St. Peter affirmed that there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And the apostles died because they fought for the faith. Part 6, exhortation, if you need one. Please recall again the name of this conference and recall that if you did not want to hear the truth, that you were given the option of leaving when I first began. Hear the words, the church militant, the conflicting church, the church at war. You have no choice, as you did in the beginning, to leave or to stay and hear my talk on this matter. You are, that is, you were supposed to be members of the church militant. You were called to become soldiers of Jesus Christ, as the words of the old form of confirmation used to say. The obligation to war against those who misuse the name of our Lord is not optional. You have to destroy them, that is, help them die to their very selves, so that they can be born again, truly born again, by means of the sacraments, and not by some emotional self-delusion, which is all that the term born again means to the lying prot. Now, since we have arrived at a conclusion in both logical and rhetorical terms, let me point out to you that all of this has been a prelude to apologetics and evangelism. It was all to give you that rule of engagement by which you can establish the declaration of war. This will make you more effective warriors. So it is both related to apologetics and easy to remember and use. The triple I, identity is the issue. I mentioned in the beginning that you will need two additional things in addition to the rule of engagement. You need weapons and you need delivery systems. ARM, my organization, can easily supply these for you. Contact me. I'm the quartermaster for the church militant. Allow me again to use the memory guide around which this talk has been centered, the triple I. This, of course, means identity is the issue, but it can mean something else, when dealing with non-Catholics. And this is a brief general outline in how to approach the so-called faith of the prophet, which is nothing more than a blasphemous lying invention of human or satanic origin. The triple I now could also mean identify their position, isolated from mine, and incinerated. Allow me one closing correction as my finish. I stated that you have no choice in this matter. I stated that you must become active fighters and effective apologists and militant evangelists. Actually, I was wrong. You do have a choice. You can do what I tell you to do, or you can go to hell. Thank you very much. God bless and good fighting. I will now take relevant questions. None? Yes?
I wish I would have had you for my apologetic instruction.
Okay, thank you for the statement, but remember, Judgment Day, say it more loudly.
Okay. I've led a Protestant to the Catholic Church.
I beg your pardon?
I've just led a Protestant to the Catholic Church.
Congratulations.
But my problem is, where do I find a true Catholic Church?
Okay. The question was, which is an excellent one because I get it asked all the time. Let's make it hypothetical. I wish to lead my neighbor into the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church. However, my local parish stinks. All right? Is that essentially a summation of your question to generalize it? Where do I find the true Catholic Church?
Along with hundreds of others.
Very good. Okay. But it's an excellent question because I get it all the time. And my answer is, and I'll make it a little rhetorical rather than direct, is I'm looking at people here who have not left the church, and I ask why. And they say, like St. Peter, gee, where else am I going to go? Every single person in this room is disgusted with what is called the consecular church. We're all disgusted with it. We're all disgusted with women on the altar. We're all disgusted with so-called altar girls. We're all disgusted with lay and female lectors. We're all disgusted with priests who don't defend the faith. We're disgusted with almost everywhere. We're disgusted with Catholic politicians who advocate abortion. We're disgusted with cardinals who betray the faith daily. We're all disgusted with it. But none of us has left. Why? Because there's nowhere else to go. The point is this. If you think that you cannot invite someone into the house that you already live in, then there's something wrong with the logic. Why haven't you moved out of the house? No matter how bad the church is described, no matter how much it appears to be, as the Protestants will tell you, the Whore of Babylon, it always remains this immaculate bride of Christ. Remember, there is no other place to go to be saved. There is no other place to go to get the valid, proper, in line of apostles' sacraments the way they were supposed to be administered. Now, I know they're abusing all that stuff, but I also know this. When I need my sins forgiven, I go to an ordained priest. And if I were to be married, I go to an ordained priest. What I'm saying is this. You bring the person, as I've said a million times, because people say to me, how many people have you let into the church? And I say, I don't know, and nobody leads anybody anywhere properly, because everything is always an act of free will. I hope I have induced certain people to come to the church. And they say, well, do you follow up on them? Never. I bring them to the door, beyond which is the tabernacle, and I leave them alone to establish their own personal relationship with the Lord and Savior, who is the Jesus Christ of the Gospels and of history. The point is, God will overcome every defect. God will make every single imperfection in the church mean nothing if a man really wants that personal relationship with him. And what we will have is a converted Protestant who is now as disgusted at the rest of us going what's going on in the consecular church, but still a member of it. So the point I'm making is there. Where do you find a Catholic church? You let God find the person. Get him to the baptismal font, let him get baptized or conditionally baptized or rebaptized, and then let God find him, because you know what? God always will. Oh, did that answer your question? Okay. Nobody's allowed to disagree with that answer either. Yes, what can I do for you?
I have a statement. We worked in an archdiocese in Missouri, and we were doing some evangelization work, and the priest that was in charge told us that the RCIA program in this archdiocese had a 95% failure rate.
Did you say failure?
Failure.
Okay. It wasn't really a question. Do you want me to make a comment? Okay, the gentleman pointed out that someplace in Missouri has a 95% failure rate in an RCIA program, which again is, was it, something to do with bringing adults into the faith. I can't remember it. Rite of Christian initiation for adults or something like that. I assume failure rate means that people drop out? Okay. All I would say is, excuse me? Yes. Oh, okay. The situation the lady clarified here is that means that these people actually entered the church and then left or fell off. I'm not at all surprised, but let me ask you a simple question. If they come into the church and actually get exposed to the sacraments, if they actually have one valid Holy Communion, and then they leave, thank God they've left. I don't want those people in my church. Okay? Let me make a really quick story. There's a horrible situation throughout the world, but also in the Albany Diocese, where certain parishes are being destroyed by the bishop up there. And one of the guys contacted me. Essentially, someone else thought I could help him. And he says, you know, we had like 150 very active families here, and the bishop removed the statues and the altar rails. And I said, what happened? He said, well, just about all of them left. I said, where'd they go? He says, they went to the Episcopalian Church. I said, thank God for the bishop. He drove away all these phony Protestants who were polluting my church with their blasphemies. Because let me tell you this, if you're going to desert God because someone moves a plaster statue, and that's what you're basing your religion on, then what the Protestants say about us is correct. You're nothing but an idol worshiper. The reason I'm a Catholic, outside of to get to heaven, is to build this personal, physical relationship with my Lord and Savior who is present in Holy Communion. Take that away. I'll go somewhere else. But not all the statues there. What are they? Works of art. Some good, some bad. And I'm the biggest statue, you know, lighter. I'll light more candles in front of statues than most of you put together. I'm a big advocate of that. But the point is, if you're going to leave on account of that, as it says in the Gospels, you were never one of us. Those people who actually come into the church have one valid Holy Communion, and it doesn't change their life, and they leave. Thank God they left. We've got too many phony Catholics who are nothing but Protestants polluting my parish as it is. I want them gone. You know, most people tell you you want full churches. I want empty churches. I don't know why anybody sees that as depressing. The vast majority of these people commit sacrilege at every single holy sacrifice of the Mass. What do you want it crowded for? You want more people behaving in bad ways? You want more people going there in jeans and sneakers? You want more women with their heads uncovered? I go to a place, thank God, which is a big chapel. And even if there's 100 people there, it looks like nobody's there. I love it that way. Because I don't want to see anybody else behave in a bad way. I behave badly enough for me. I don't want to see scandal of others. And the point is, my own personal parish is overwhelmed with people. It overflows every single Sunday. It's disgusting. I really wish they would come up. It is. Because those people go there and commit sacrilege. I'm sorry, I got on my soapbox editorial. The gentleman here and then the lady in the back, please. How do you deal with the Orthodox? There's two points here. Number one, and it was very interesting because I saw the movie yesterday in my room, and I always point out that God does these coincidences. It's not a particularly good movie, but it's called Mary, Queen of Scots. And at one point, Mary is introduced to her new confessor. And Mary says, oh, you're an Englishman. He says, no, I'm a Jesuit. And he says, there are only two ways to think of anything. There are Catholics and heretics, and only a fool looks at anything any other way. There are no Englishmen. There are no Scots. There are no Frenchmen. The point is, the Orthodox, once you can get past this nonsense, you will find is nothing but a Protestant with guys with beards and fancy vestments. There is Catholicism, and there is everything else. I repeat that. There is Catholicism, and there is everything else. Greek Orthodoxy is Hinduism, is Buddhism, is Lutheranism, is Methodism, is Mohammedism. There is no difference, because the difference comes down to this. We hold you need to know, affirm, and believe truth in order to get into heaven. Everybody else holds the opposite. So the key question, and I'm trying to summarize, which really would require several of the products I put out, is you ask the key question, do you have to believe exactly what you believe in order to be saved? They will not say, no, they'll say no. So therefore, you can't be in the true religion. And if you're not in the true religion, it doesn't matter what you believe, because what is not true must be false. That's how you have to destroy the Greek Orthodox. But I'll tell you from personal experience, they're much harder because they deny reality with a Clinton-esque type of aberrations. Because when you ever bring up the concept of Fatima to the Greek Orthodox, they will deny that there is even a country called Portugal. And if you have never had this experience, you don't know what it's like. No matter what historical event you will describe, they will deny it ever occurred. And they will point out that the Greek Orthodox books, history, deny that there was ever even a pope. You know, Pius XII? He wasn't Pius XII. He was Pius I because he started the papacy in 1939. It's in our history books. They're true madmen, and it's hard to deal with them. But if you can get past that destruction concept of the truth doesn't matter, you've stripped them down to the zero, and you start rebuilding. That's the best answer I can give in a very short time. Try to see me later. Some lady in the back had her hand up, please.
Yeah. How would you answer a particularly erudite opponent?
What does erudite mean? Sorry, go ahead. I'm sorry, I didn't hear the rest. It appears to me that the question was essentially what I just said during the talk. If a person throws back something that we have in common, simply say, excuse me, is the Christ that is necessary for your salvation the one born of a perpetual virgin? Is that what you're asking, or
no,
I misunderstood?
Church, the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
Saying we have so much in common. Look at statement.
Very good. Excellent point, because you used a very key word in it, and I'm glad you bring it up. She said, how would you deal with someone who brings up a statement like this, a very erudite person who brings up the statement, well, you know, the post-conciliar church has made these statements. Very interesting point, because that word church, one of the things I try to emphasize endlessly through ARM techniques is to emphasize key words and deal with key words. The church has never said a thing. That's like when people tell you, well, the Bible says. You can do a little joke and say, excuse me, I'd love to hear the Bible talk. I didn't hear it. I never heard the church speak either. What I have heard is church men speak. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, we all say the church teaches. Yeah, we know what we mean. But sometimes we should say, those church men who were Orthodox and who kept the faith have said X, Y, and Z. The point is, there are many church men who say many bad things, including lies, deceptions, errors, ignorance, misstatements, mistranslations. So the point is, thank you very much. My faith is not in a man. It is in the man God, Jesus Christ, and the church he established. And that church he established certainly has a human aspect, but it also has a divine eternal aspect. It is the divine eternal aspect that I listen to, so generally I don't give anybody credit for anything until they're dead. So the point is, the fact that Cardinal X or Bishop Y or Pope Z said something does not make it true, because didn't you understand, Mr. Protestant or whatever you are, that we don't follow the traditions of men but the teachings of God, and any man can say anything. So what you do is you grab a key word like that. You say, you know, it's not, if you really want to get interesting, as it's a point, you know, you heard the church say this? What? We at a bar with the church? Has the church gained weight? Did the church still have a drinking problem? See, once you personify this word church, it sounds stupid. And you realize, well, you know what I mean. Yes, I know what you mean. Now really say what you mean. You heard a man who claims to be Catholic claim to present something, and he didn't. Now, if the person says, well, I'm sorry, that's real Catholicism, you can do what I did in my talk. Use the personal pronoun. If you noticed what I said, this separates the Protestant from my faith.
I'm not talking about Catholicism here, people. I'm talking about my faith. Vin Lewis, speaking for God.
Yes, of course. We all have the obligation. It sounds arrogant until you think about it. But the point is, when you evangelize and when you defend the faith and people start quoting other Catholicisms or, quote, Catholic sources, say, excuse me, I want you to become a Catholic exactly as I am. Not what he's saying. So let's throw that book out, because that book was not written by me, and I want you to become to believe what I believe. It makes it personal, and personal apologetics and evangelism is much better. Yes, please. What? You? Oh, okay. Yes, sorry. That's all right. What?
Suppose someone says the Protestant is not culpable because God has not given him the same graces and lives that you have received.
Okay, the question was, what about the Protestant who's not culpable or blameworthy because God has not given him the same grace as he's given me? Obviously, God has never given a Protestant the same grace as he's given me. I'm one of his favorites. Protestants he really doesn't care about very much because they're all going to hell. That's, listen, I know it sounds funny, but it's not a joke. It's the truth, but that's all right. It'll take you to the end of eternity to figure it out. But the point is this. The Protestant is, let's assume, and this is another technique. When you deal with a difficult question, assume it to be true. Don't argue it. Assume it to be true and then follow consequences. Let's assume we actually have a situation of Joe Protestant who actually is not given the grace of God. Actually not given the ones that we are. He really isn't. What situation do we have? Is he blameworthy? Yes, he's blameworthy. Not for his lack of belief, but because of the mortal sin of sloth that will put him in hell to counteract his lack of belief. All men are obligated to seek the truth. He who seeks finds. He who asks has it given. He who knocks has it open. Therefore, Joe Protestant, although God has not given him the grace to know things, will know through natural law alone, the law written in his heart, just as a single arbitrary example, that abortion is wrong. Then he immediately figures out that since abortion is wrong, God's church will teach abortion is wrong. There is one church, one religious institution, one religious faith, mine, which teaches that abortion is wrong, none others. Therefore, in order to be in accord with God, he has to join my church. He has to have my belief systems. The point is, if he does not do this, when he stands in front of the judgment seat, he will go to hell, if for nothing else, for the mortal sin of sloth, which is a capital sin. Our Lord will say to him, did you know the truth about abortion? Yes. Did you then seek to find out which church was teaching this? Well, no, Lord, the Cowboys were on TV that day, and I didn't, well, go to hell. Oh, but Lord, I never learned about the Immaculate Conception. So what? One mortal sin puts you in hell. You never got around to denying it. Doesn't make a bit of difference to me. You never got around to affirming it. Doesn't make a bit of difference to me. One mortal sin, hell. Thank you very much. Next case, please. Answer your question. Okay. Other hand. The lady in black here. I'm sorry. Okay, this is an individual. Well, that's really not a relative question. I'll get back to it, okay? It was a personal question about me. She wanted to know what my favorite color is, what my suit size is, and what sign I am. Okay, now I'll get back to you. But let me answer questions on apologetics or evangelism first.
What if that product has been brainwashed to his parents and different teachers, maybe what the...
Excellent question.
He's been brainwashed and he's not receiving the grace and he doesn't know any
better. Excellent question. I got it. I'll summarize it. He's saying, what about a situation where the Protestant, he's using the term brainwashed. Let's talk about a culturally deprived Protestant. He lives in the middle of the Bible Belt in Georgia. His parents are actually good. They, by natural standards, you know, they don't cheat on each other. They say grace before meals. They're charitable to their neighbors. And they raise him in this belief, and he never hears anything about the true church. Okay? Now, 2 points. Let's take a hypothetical situation and call this guy an invincible ignorant native. Let's say he follows his knowledge the best he can and does what he can in accord to the light that God gives him. All right? Do we have a biblical example of that? Absolutely. We have a man in the Bible who, following the law God gave him, was going to do a bad thing. And you know what? An angel told him not to. He was called Saint Joseph. And he was going to put the Blessed Mother aside because he was convinced she committed adultery. His eyes told him this. And Mosaic law said, punish this woman. He wasn't going to expose her to the law. He was going to put her aside quietly. And God sent an angel to prevent him from doing it. And God sent an angel to prevent Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. And God sent an angel to prevent the Magi from telling Herod where the Christ child was born. The point is, we've all got an angel called guardian angel, number one. Guardian angel is an extremely powerful spirit, extremely. And the point is that guardian angel has nothing to do 24 hours a day but whisper in that person's ears. Number two, that person has a conscience. And the moment he realizes that even if that's a hard-shell Baptist, regardless of how they personally feel about abortion, that church allows it and has no penalty for it. As soon as he hits the age of reason, he knows that. The first time he reads the Bible, he understands it's in complete opposition to his faith. And he realizes that what he's following is an antichrist. The first time he does that, and remember, he's got a Jewish mother in heaven called the Blessed Mother, who never gives up on her children. Dreams, torment, conscience goes on daily. The point is this. He may not know Catholicism is right yet, but he sure knows he's wrong where he is. And if he remains there until he dies and is judged, he will go to hell. Not because he failed to find the truth, but he failed to reject the diseased, blasphemous belief system that he was giving lip service to. That occurs in every single case, or we must believe there are no guardian angels, no Blessed Mother, no God, no natural law, no conscience. The point is, all of those things exist. All of those things push a person away from every other Catholic, non-Catholic system and always towards Catholicism. And remember, he who seeks finds, guaranteed. Next question. Yeah, the guy behind you with the... Yeah.
I'm probably the only fraud here. I knew he was going to be here when I came anyway. So. I want to thank you for being my characteristic.
That's Al Snyder. Al Snyder actually had the guts to print something in his newspaper when he comments on religious things, praising me and inviting his readership to take me on. He wrote some friendly negative things and asked me to respond, and I did. I told him, as I tell him now, of course, he knows he's on his way to hell, and I told that to his readers, and none of his readers took me on, and Al still has enough guts to show up at times like this. But it's a natural guts. It's not a supernatural guts. Okay, question, please. I'm sorry.
What's your name in your parish?
Okay, I'll give it to you. My parish is named St. Columba, and it's by the standards that I can judge. The lady asked about my parish. The parish is, it's a very, very, very large and rich parish in the Archdiocese of New York, and by standards from which I can judge, I don't go to every parish in the country, I would say it's definitely above average. The priests behave in a reverent fashion. On maybe once a year you might hear heresy from the pulpit. About 10 times a year you'll hear real Catholicism. The rest of the time is just warmed over secular humanism. But it like really does have an active St. Vincent de Paul Society. Its CCD program, for what I can see, is definitely above average. Not perfect by any means, but definitely above average. And it does actually function as a Christian community in many ways, in the sense of if something goes wrong, the parish frequently will actually help support individuals. But, of course, it has women on the altar and, you know, Eucharistic ministerettes and that type of nonsense. So it's by no means perfect, but, you know, we actually have statues, lots of them, with lots of votive lights and very, very big crucifix and stuff like that. So it's, I'd say it's above average, but not good, just above average. Question?
What you've outlined in your talk today seems to me to be a way, an effective way in which to bait Protestants into engagement.
Mm-hmm.
Am I correct in that?
Yes. The question was, what I outlined in the talk, is this a way to induce Protestants to engage the debate? Yes.
That's a more polite term.
Okay.
Okay. Do you have a recommended way in which to induce Jews into this debate?
There's no, again, I know it's hard for you to understand because no one's ever told you this before and they told you the opposite. And that's why I say, call me on the phone, I'll spend a couple hours with you. There's no difference between a Jew and a Lutheran. Now, we're talking about Jew, we're talking about religious Jew. I got to be careful. I know Jews who are Catholics. They're still Jews, but now they're Catholic. Okay. The point is, we're talking about a rabbinic Jew. There's no difference whatsoever. None whatsoever. I mean, what's the difference? They don't believe in truth. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Trinity. Who did I just talk about? Every Protestant, every rabbinic Jew, every Mohammedan, every Greek Orthodox, you name it. They're all the same.
The difference, though, is that at least the Protestant, the Lutheran, accepts the New Testament.
No, he doesn't.
By and large.
No, not at all.
Or the Jew doesn't even get into the New Testament.
The Lutheran does not accept the New Testament. He who accepts the New Testament becomes a Catholic. End of discussion. Period. They don't accept anything. Understand, you're drawing a big distinction, and I'll give it to you. Here's the secret. I like this gimmick. Understand, I'm going to give you the secret of the 20th century, and I have to swear you by that same moral code I put you under before. Tell no one this, because I'm the only one who knows it, and I'll share it with you because I like all you people. Okay? But don't tell anybody, because this is the secret of the 20th century. Only I know it. Only I discovered it. Don't tell anybody. All right, promise. It's all a silent vow you've just taken. People lie. When a Protestant says, I accept the New Testament, he doesn't. He's lying. For heaven's sakes, everybody lies. Protestants lie as a matter of a religious obligation. Rabbinic Jews lie as a matter of religious obligation. Greek Orthodox lie as a sacrament. Mohammedans lie because that honors Allah. I'm not joking. What do you think these people are worshiping? They're worshiping the Antichrist. Did you not listen to the talk? I mean, I really don't mind you laughing, but I hope it's laughing because I'm funny and not because what I'm saying seems ridiculous. It's not ridiculous. They're worshiping the Antichrist, people. Has this not occurred to you? They're worshiping Satan, the follower of all lies. That's who they're serving. Only we serve God. And I'm not sure about you. I'm only sure about me. Okay, now, you may laugh now. I'm sorry. Did the fellow behind you have your hand up? No, okay. I just wanted to embarrass you, sir. That's all right. Okay. I'm sorry, can't hear you.
In certain dioceses, I mean, you think you're at the true church, the Catholic church.
Yeah.
And obviously, every parish can go parish to parish. Heresies, sometimes the Protestants have more truth than what they're teaching a lot of Catholic churches.
Okay, the statement was, in essence, that there's so much heresy in the Catholic Church, that sometimes Catholic parishes, that sometimes you hear more truth from Protestants. Let me say this. I have never found such a position to be true. I guess it is conceivable in the sense that I could imagine it, but it is not possible in the same sense that I'm never going to play quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. It's conceivable. You can imagine it. But I don't have the skill and I'm too old. So it's never possible. A man who is committed to spouting blasphemies, to formalizing lies, and to opposing God cannot have more truth than even a person who's just giving lip service to the truth. There simply isn't any possibility of that. Okay? That is, so you cannot. Now, if you're talking about truth, that a Protestant can come up and give a good sermon, if he stays off the doctrinal stuff and talks about the moral stuff, and he says, you should be faithful to your wife, and you should help your fellow man, and you should worry about the homeless, and you should worry about keeping yourself pure from the world, of course. and you hear a Catholic get up and spout, you know, complete heresy. If that's what you mean, of course that can happen. But that's because the man is talking about the naturally good things. The naturally good things which every religious system offers. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the supernaturally good things, which are virtues. Virtues are found within the Catholic Church. They are not found outside of it. Period. End of discussion.
Let's say in certain parishes, people obviously are searching different parishes and they're finding nothing but a lot of heresy.
Sure.
And same thing like in communist countries where they, you know, they may have got brainwashed and that's the truth. I'm talking about actually what the church teaches about salvation on that.
Again, I agree with you. There's a lot of heresy being taught out there, of course, but remember what I said, and it's the words of Christ, and if you believe him, you believe his promises. He who seeks finds. No one here... I'm sorry.
What would the defense be to another human being that you just go to hell? I mean, I guess my question...
The defense against what?
If someone says that they were in a communist country, they were never taught the Catholic faith.
Yes.
For same thing, a diocese, when they searched and searched, they couldn't find the Catholic faith.
Oh, can't happen. It cannot happen or Christ doesn't exist. You have two choices. The promises of Christ are, he who seeks, finds. You either believe that or you don't. If Christ were God, if Christ is God, and if that word was serious, if that's a solemn promise from the word of God, he who seeks, finds. Remember the solemn promise elaborated by St. Paul in the epistle to St. Timothy, I think it is. It says, God has a plan by which all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then the next line says, the truth is that the sole mediator between God and man is the man Jesus. Now, the point is, that's a solemn promise. From the moment the person is conceived, God has a plan which will bring that person into heaven. God, now, the plan may be disrupted by abortion, suicide, a whole lot of other things, or you're just straight up rejection of sin, acceptance of sin and rejection of God. But no man... no matter where he exists, no matter what circumstances he goes on, can possibly seek God and not find him. No man who wishes to be saved will not be saved. Period. End of discussion. Because God is not bound by time. He's not bound by inclinations. He's not bound by communism. He's not bound by the fact the guy lives in Georgia or something like that. The person will always be reached by God if the man wishes to do so. End of discussion. Or Christ is a liar. I say end of discussion. Christ is not a liar. Anybody else? Yeah, please.
Were you joking when you said that everyone has a Jewish mother that isn't going to give up on him?
No, I wasn't joking at all. The question was I joking when I said everybody has a Jewish mother doesn't give up? No, of course not.
When Christ said, Father, forgive them, they know what they do.
Yes.
He's forgiving the Jews, I thought. Then when the Jews martyrs St. Stephen's, then they have rejected that Christian religion that Jesus started.
Okay, the question is essentially deals with that. Oh, sorry.
He is Christian by that time and is not a Jewish
mother. I got your point. Essentially, what the gentleman is saying, that my referring to the Blessed Mother as a Jewish mother, is wrong. No, understand what a Jew is. People don't understand. A Jew is a descendant of Sarah and Abraham. That's what a Jew is. You're born a Jew. No matter what your religion is, you're born a Jew, okay? You cannot stop being a Jew any more than I can stop being a male. I was born in the Bronx in New York City. No matter what I do for the rest of my life, I can never change where I was born. Remember, identity is who you were born to. The Blessed Mother was joined to Jewish parents, St. Anne, St. Joachim. She, therefore, is Jewish for all eternity, period. End of discussion. You can't stop being Jewish. You can stop being a rabbinic member of the Judaic religion, which is not a religion at all, but, you know, a satanic cult. You can stop being a Mosaic Judaic follower, which was a legitimate religion for a while. But the point is, you can never stop being what you're born. Jewish is a nationality. It has absolutely nothing to do with religion. My mother in heaven is Jewish. She remains so. Over there.
What is the truer militant Catholic statement? No salvation outside the church, or no salvation outside of the Catholic religion?
The question was, which would be more proper to say or more militant to say, no salvation outside the church or no salvation outside the Catholic religion? I will give my opinion. I would say church. The reason why is the church requires a visible membership, an organization, a ritual, a set of behaviors. That if you use the word religion, although it should imply necessarily all of those other things, frequently with people, all it means is intellectual consent to a series of statements. So therefore, in common English usage today, I would go for the concept of church rather than religion. Any more questions? Please.
Where do you
Where is Pope John Paul II on this position?
I'm sorry, John Paul II's position on my giving a talk today? What? He approved of it. He gave me his blessing and a couple of bucks to get here, right? The question was this. What is Pope John Paul II's position about this no salvation outside the church? Like every single other Catholic position, he's both completely for and completely against it. Depending on what you read, you can find that he has absolutely affirmed completely Orthodox Catholic doctrine and absolutely unaffirmed, completely opposed it. Look at every single thing he's ever said, except maybe for abortion, materialism, and drunkenness. He's been on both sides of every issue. He's a politician. Right? Yeah, was there anything over here? Oh, yes, please.
Ben, how would you answer the person who said, hey, Ben, lighten up, we're all the same faith, just different religions?
Well, the same thing again. This was the question that I was going to ask. Why would you say, we're all the same faith but different religions? Is that you're not. You're dealing with the Antichrist, I'm not. Okay? Al Schneider's a nice guy, but he's following the Antichrist. Okay? My relatives who left the church, they're nice people, but they're following the Antichrist. Remember, I got the real Christ, you don't. Except no substitutes, okay? I mean, it's that simple. You go back to the identity as the issue. If my Christ, my Savior, was born of a perpetual virgin and yours wasn't, we're not talking about the same man. George Washington was a tall Anglican or a short Methodist midget. He wasn't both. And you can't say, well, those are different aspects of the same personality. No, they aren't. That's the key point. The identity is the issue. I think it was just giving me a chance to drive it home. Was there a hand over there? Yeah, please.
You're in the U.S. military, you've got a youngster in that system. He's told by his commanding officer, you will go to church. The church is a chapel of Protestant. He's a Trinitarian, official Catholic. You don't want him there, he doesn't want to be there. You can't go to your congressman because he's a Protestant.
Well, the situation was this. What, in essence, if you were ordered while in the military to attend a non-Catholic religious service, okay? Now, assuming, and these are big assumptions, but that's why I would say just assume, don't argue it. You cannot go through normal courts of appeal, or you don't think a congressman's going to do anything, or it might even be imprudent in the sense of it would hurt you in the long run. What I would suggest you do is go, take out the rosary, and pray the entire time. Because that way someone will know you're definitely distinctive. This is what I suggest Catholics do in the ordinary Novus Ordo Mass. Behave in a way so that people know, although you're physically there, you're not participating the same way they do. Don't ever shake a hand. Don't pray. Keep your head down and be on your knees all the time. I know it annoys priests because they've commented because of the way I behave when I attend a Novus Ordo Mass. And the point is, I never say amen when they give me the body of Christ, and I make sure I only get on the line with the priest, and if that means jumping from line to line to line, that's what I do. And I genuflect on both knees before I receive, because it's the Blessed Sacrament exposed. What have I done? I have registered by my body an act of protest, because in a certain prudential sense, I had to be there. That's my advice, but understand, although I'm an expert and you have to agree with me on some things, and this was my opinion, and that's all I gave you, and I could be wrong. Over here. Yeah, go ahead.
The Second Vatican Council issued a document on religious liberty that each human being has the right to select their own religion, and the church does not have the right to force them to force their conscience.
Okay, comment was, Vatican II said something like this, everybody has a right to religious liberty, the church has no right to force anybody to accept the faith. Is that a good summary? Comment. My comment, there's no comment. No, my comment is this, it's perfectly correct. Forcible baptisms are completely against the faith. I mean, after all, what are you going to do? Same thing. We're going to have blasphemous Protestants in our churches again behaving badly. You cannot force a person against his will. Does a person have a right to accept, to choose his own religion? In a sense, this word right has two problems. One, it really means the word right in the sense of proper, and the other thing is it means a sense permissive. By definition, if the church is not going, even if it had the military power, to exterminate people simply because they're non-Catholics. I'm not talking about active heretics. I'm not talking about people preaching on street corners. I'm talking about people who are simply non-Catholics. And the church has never done that, as they protected the Jewish, Judaic religion followers throughout the ages. Because they weren't Catholics, they were practicing Jews, the church protected them. Can't force them against their will. So the point is, these people have a legal right. They have an ontological right, and they can do it. But they don't have the right in the normal sense of the word of, I have a right, say, to punish my children. That's something from God. So there's God-given rights, legal rights, permissive rights. I think Vatican II in that case used the word, which as in almost everything Vatican II uses, a word could be misunderstood, intentionally misunderstood, and distorted. But again, the Church's policy has always been,
You cannot forcibly convert somebody. You cannot forcibly baptize somebody. And you cannot kill somebody simply because he is not of the right faith. He has to do something else. Okay? So again, Protestants have their own private services and their own houses, and they don't go out and publicly blaspheme. You're not allowed to kill them. Answer, okay, yeah.
You seem to have a hostile attitude toward Protestants.
Oh, no.
Are you going to turn them off when you're trying to evangelize them?
Well, let's put it this way. There's no two ways about it that I definitely, quote-unquote, drive certain people away when I take the harsh approach. But I point out this, that of those I would talk to anybody else who tells me that anything else works. Understand, I did not come to my positions based on some hypothetical concept. Oh, the question was, again, do I drive people off because I'm too harsh with Protestants? Do I drive more people off than I would otherwise? Maybe. I don't know. But the point is this. There's one expert in this field. It's I. It's not a matter of conflicting research. There's nobody else who does what I do. Nobody at all. There's nobody else who has the experience I have. Nobody at all. The other people who call themselves apologists and evangelists, with very few exceptions, spend their time reading books. Okay? Now, the point is this. From a purely charitable point of view, you ask essentially prudential. How's this charitable? Your friend is getting in a car with you. He's drunk. He's now driven over the double yellow line, and there's a big tractor trailer coming at you head on. Is this the time to say, I've been meaning to bring up something? Or is this time, or is this a time to wrench the wheel out of his hands or jump out of the car yourself? If you could guarantee me, if you could somehow look into the mind of God and know that the Protestant I speak to on Monday will not be dead on Tuesday, then I guarantee you I'll take a slighter approach and I'll be more gentle. But the point is, he may be dead on Tuesday and I may be dead on Tuesday. And when I stand in front of the judgment seat and the Lord says to me, this guy went to hell and you didn't care enough about it to tell him at that time because you thought there was going to be a tomorrow. Didn't you ever read the scripture about you don't know there's going to be a tomorrow? And you didn't care enough to tell him you're on your way to hell now? I'm not going to stand in front of the judgment seat for that. When I stand in front of the judgment seat, what I'm going to say is, Lord, you may get me for excessive zeal, but you won't get me for indifference. You won't get me for presuming that somehow I was going to be in touch with this guy. But I also say this. My method works better than anybody else's method ever. And that's because nobody else has a method, because no one else has tried or has made scientific and artistic the approach to apologetics and evangelism. When he who wishes to disagree with me on this and claim expert status, I will debate it with him. But there is no such person. And the point is this. Those people who have been I've been instrumental in bringing in the church have always said the same thing. It was the fact that you brought up hell immediately, wouldn't let me budge, and wouldn't let me go, worked. Because everybody else tried the soft approach, and I beat them up all the time. But exactly the fact that you wouldn't let me get off this morality and this damnation was the only thing that worked, Finn. Okay. Now, again, I didn't bring them into the church. But they were saying the approach works. And the classic line from him was, never change a word. Okay, question. Oh, I'm sorry. This will be the last question. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Some rules are of moral etiquette change when you're in an apologist debate.
What I'm saying is, I said in my talk that certain rules change. Okay, that you would not normally, if you were trying to sell someone real estate, say, hello, how are you? You're scum, you're antichrist, and you're going to hell. He would say, how are you today? And, you know, I hope you're feeling well. Because that is a polite thing to do in a proper context. What I'm saying is apologetics and evangelism change. Remember, you can only defend when there is an attack. If a person came up to you and said, please explain the Immaculate Conception to me, the last thing you do is spit on him. If a person comes up to you and says that the Blessed Mother was a whore, which is really what Protestants say, by the way. If they said that, then you spit on him because the context has changed. You become the sniper in warfare, but the sniper in peacetime is killed by the police and we're all grateful, but we pin a medal on him in warfare. The warfare only occurs when they attack. If they don't attack, there's no apologetics, there's no warfare. Evangelism and instruction are never warfare, only apologetics is. Allow me just to make one summary remark again. I'm available here. I'll give you my telephone number. You got further questions, give me a call. But remember, you're not allowed to talk about me behind my back in a negative fashion. Talk to my face only. Thank you.